Appreciate the opportunity to speak to you tonight. I look forward to it, always find it a joy. And of course, this time of the year, our minds are pretty much focused on Christmas. And Christmas is certainly a special time of year. There are many things that come to mind as we observe this time of year. We sing Christmas carols, and that is, at least to me, a joy. I'm sure it is to you as well. We had a fantastic Christmas program in our school Thursday night, and we're looking forward to the presentation Sunday morning. So we enjoy those things. And, you know, it seems to be at this time of year, we have maybe more family time than usual. And so that is great. My wife and I enjoy driving around and picking out our favorite houses as far as how they're decorated with lights. That is fun. The exchange of gifts is a tradition that many of us follow, and that is fun. But what I want to talk about tonight, there is one central thing that makes Christmas great. One central thing. Christmas is a powerful reminder of God's love. A powerful reminder of God's love as we reflect on His great gift to mankind, the Savior. We think of Luke chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The most needed gift for mankind, a Savior. And God in His love, God provided for us in His love through Christ Jesus the means for our sins to be forgiven, to be part of His family, and to have eternal life. With this in mind, I want to call your attention to 1 John chapter 3. If you turn there with me, please, 1 John chapter 3. And I would ask that you stand as we show respect for our God who gave us His word. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure." Father, we thank You tonight for the reality of Your love for us. Something that is steadfast, something that is certain, something that is sure. And Lord, we need that in our uncertain world. We know that we can always depend on You, that Your love will never fail. And Lord, because You love us, You will always do that which is right, that which is best for us. And I pray tonight as we think about this, that our motivation will be to respond to Your love with love. And Lord, as we love You and love You more, may that direct all that we are and all that we do. And Lord, I'll thank You for just making this real to us. And Lord, for changing our lives, to bring us into greater conformity what You would have us to be. Well, thank You, Lord, for that work. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I like the way this text begins with the calling of our attention to the reality of God's love. It is, I believe, dramatic, where it says, "Behold." It's a word there that just kind of jumps out, kind of grabs your attention. There is a command there, and it is a command. There's a command to see, and the object that we are commanded to see is God's love. Now, if I were to say to you, "Look at this," what would you do? You would probably look at whatever it is. You know, I have to chuckle a little bit. One time when I was preaching, I meant to say, "Look at this," in regard to a text, and I said, "Look at me." And everyone's heads popped up and they all looked at me. But there is that dramatic command, "Behold." I was on a trip one time with my wife. I don't remember where we were, but it was one of those, you know, mountain roads that wander around, and there's just, you know, the mountain on one side, the hill, and the other side a drop off with a little river and something. We came around a corner, and down on the side, on the right-hand side, was just a beautiful lake, beautiful blue water, very peaceful, very calm, surrounded by forest. My wife took a look at that, and she says, "Stop. I have to see this. I have to get pictures of this." That's what God wants us to do. He wants, as we think about His love, He wants that aspect, as we think about it, to have that result in us, to want to look, to stop, to marvel, and to rejoice. It is something of great beauty, something that grabs your eyes, something that forces your attention. This is the nature of God's love. God is calling attention to his love. He says, behold. He says, see it. Then see it in detail. Really see it. Contemplate. Meditate. What does God's love provide for you? What does God's love mean to you? What does the reality of God's love require of you? As we ask these questions, as we meditate, as we contemplate, as we think about God's love. I was watching a documentary a couple nights ago about an auction. In this auction, they were selling mechanical toys. And one of the items, in fact, it was the key item of this auction, was a Japanese toy robot. It was called Machine Man. It was made in the 1950s, and it was extremely rare. In fact, it was expected it would bring a very high price, and the price it did bring far exceeded the expectations. It brought, believe it or not, $45,000 for a toy robot. But what I was thinking about in this context, there were those that came to bid on this item, and they had researched it, and they studied it. But they're showing one man, he came in looking for this particular item, and he, you can see it caught his attention as he sees it in the display case. And, you know, when he saw that, nothing else mattered. Not what was over here, not what was over there, he was focused right on that. And he went over and he asked them to open the case, which they did. He picked it up. He looked at it. He turned it to allow the light to hit it in different ways. He felt it. He took out a magnifying glass and examined it. He wanted to determine the character, the quality, the value of that piece. Is this something that I want to buy? And if so, how much is it worth to me? That's what God wants us to do with his love. To examine in that way the character, the quality, the reality. Does its value warrant us placing our trust in this for all eternity? And of course, the answer is that is yes. But God wants us to think through this, to do this mental exercise, to do this process. You know, it's interesting in the previous chapter, 1 John chapter 2, it says this, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world passes away and the lust thereof, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Interesting contrast there, a positive aspect, behold the manner of God's love. And right before that, John is telling them, you know, don't expend your thing on loves that are of no value. And the world is full of things that are attractive to us. God says this, don't be deceived by what the world offers. It is temporary. It has no lasting value. It is not of spiritual benefit. Don't let those things detract you. Don't let those things deceive you. No benefit, no value, no joy to be gained by the love of the world. There is nothing in the world that can compare to what we have as the objects of God's love. And don't squander that. Don't remove yourself from that position. You know, in the book of Judas says, keep yourself in the love of God. And there's some actions that are given in that text that we need to do. Keep yourself in the love of God. Don't squander that wonderful blessing, that privilege, that position you have as the object of God's love by you giving your devotion, your affection, your love to the worthless things of the world. Take a moment to reflect on what we have as those that God loves. We have the security of knowing that God cares and looks after us. We know that God will help us through all the trials and temptations of life. We know that God will save us from sin, evil, corruption, and death of this world. We know that God will provide a way for us to be delivered from the coming judgment of his holy wrath against sin. And we could go on. Now let's turn around and look at the other side of this. Let's contrast this to one outside Christ, one that is not in that position of experiencing, of being the beneficiary, the recipient of God's love. Those people have to face all the terrible trials and temptations of life alone. They have no help except what man can give. They have rejected the love and help of God. They have to face suffering and sorrow and the death of loved ones all alone. They do not have the supernatural power of God to help. They have rejected his love. They have to confront death without really knowing if God is on the other side waiting to judge them. They have no hope beyond this life, feeling this life may be all, but not quite sure, wondering if perhaps there might be something after death. As the objects of God's love, we have so much. And this just touches just the tip of the iceberg of the benefits, the privileges, and the blessing we have. As we think of God's love, it's interesting to notice the text does not describe God's love. It said, behold, what manner of love? It's almost like a question. It's a command to look and then answer the question, what are the qualities, what are the characteristics of God's love? What manner of love? Of course, it does go on to tell us the result of God's love, and we'll talk about that, but it really doesn't describe for us God's love. So I want to take a few moments and do what the text commands. Let's behold, let's see, let's examine God's love. Let's put some adjectives in that correctly describe God's love. So I have some that I'm going to suggest for you. God's great love. It is a great love. John 15, 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. John 3, 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As we read that verse, we say, this is the way that God loved the world. In fact, you can say this is a measure of God's love for the world. He gave the most precious thing he could give, his only begotten Son. It is a great love, God's unmerited love. God's love freely bestowed on undeserving men, Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth or shows his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's a sobering thought. I was totally unworthy of Christ's sacrifice, yet he did that for me. And I would say the same about you. None of us were worthy. He died for us in our sin to save us for our sin. And what a testament to God's love. God's sufficient love. Hebrews 13, 5. Let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as ye have, for he has said, I will never leave thee or forsake thee. God in his love for us tells us that because we have his present, we can be content. We can be sure that we have all we need. God's eternal love. These are some of my favorite verses in the Bible are found at the end of Romans 8. I'm going to specifically look at verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's pure love. God's love is pure because love is the very essence of God. 1 John 4:16 tells us God is love. Now, there is much more that could be said about the love of God, but the text does not make a case for God's love. It lets it stand alone. It lets it speak for itself, where it says, behold, examine, look into, in detail, in depth, energize, engage, and examine God's love. You know, when I was growing up, I did not have to wonder from day to day if my parents still loved me. Now, there were some times when they might have had reason not to, but that never really occurred to me. I didn't wonder. I knew my parents loved me, and I didn't have to wonder because their actions on a daily basis demonstrated their love for me. Their actions towards me settled that question once and for all. And we see this same sense conveyed in the command, behold. It is an aorist tense verb. It's telling us it's not something that we have to, even though we want to continually respond and think it's God's love, it is not something that we have to redo, recheck, rethink. It is a one-time action that settles the question once and for all. When we behold God's love in the sense directed in this text, we are impacted by its wonder. We are impacted by its certainty. We are impacted by its scope in such a way that the issue is settled once and for all. God loves me. What a wonderful thing. God loves me. I do not have to wander from day to day. I do not have to look for signs that God still loves me. It is settled. Now, as we look at the text, it's kind of interesting. Behold, an aorist tense verb, a one-time action that settles, that answers the question, settles it. But it talks about the manner of love that God bestowed. That is a different form. It is a perfect tense verb, which just reinforces this concept. It is something that has been achieved, it is settled, but it is an ongoing, it has ongoing impact, ongoing result. So God loves us, and that love is demonstrated, that love is evidence, that love is a value, that love plays in our lives constantly. Again, you can be certain. You can be sure and you can be secure. God loves you. You know, maybe sometimes you really don't sense God's love. And just understand this. God, His love is permanent. His love is His promise, His guarantee to us. And if we're not feeling that, if we're not sensing that, if you say, I just don't sense God's work, God's love, God's care for me, well, there's a problem, but not with God. There's a problem in your life. And you need to think about that. What have I done? Where have I gone? And what am I doing that has taken me from this position of experiencing God's love? As Jude said, keep yourself in the love of God. The realization of God's love reminds us that no matter what reality brings, we may rest securely in Him. Illness comes. That can be devastating, especially if it's a serious illness. But you know what? God loves you. That means He's going to work it out. Family problems. This is hard to take. But you know what? God loves me. Death can be very sorrowful. But you know what? God loves me. The Almighty God, the Creator of all the universe, knows me, individual, knows you as an individual, and loves you, and that can make you sure that whatever the present circumstances are in your life, the reality is that God loves you, and He's going to do what's right, and He's going to do what's best for you, because that's what love is. There is a position that results from God's love. Going back to our text, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us. Now get this, that we should be called the sons of God. You are God's child. And God is your Father. There was a time when I was picking up something from my dad, my father, and I met him down at the Staples store in Renton, which apparently he goes there a lot. I'd never been there before, but you'd have to know my father to understand this, but he knew everyone in that store. I mean, the cashier, the manager, you know, probably the person that swept the floor and half of the customers. I knew no one there, but as we went around, Dad would say, hey, hi, Linda, you know, hi, John, hi, Joe, you know, whatever it was, and they'd talk, and he'd introduce me. You know, he didn't introduce me as, this is a guy that came down to pick something up. He didn't introduce me as Bob, or Bobby, as my family calls me. He introduced me as, this is my son. And you know what? That felt good. My dad, my father, whom I love, loves me and is willing in public to claim me as his son. Well, God says, by faith in Christ, you are brought into my family and you are my children. I am your father. We should be called the sons of God. As we think about that, we can learn much by considering the terminology used to describe this process. If you would, turn to Romans 8:14 with me. How do we become the sons of God? Well, obviously, by placing our faith in Christ. That's what initiates the process of bringing us into God's family. But there is a specific process, Romans 8:14 and 15. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again in fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. The spirit of adoption. So let's think about adoption for a few things. There are some things that we can learn as we consider what adoption entails. And the first thing I would suggest is this. When a husband and a wife have a child, they have the child that God sees fit to give them. They love that child, but that child is the child that's given to them. You know, adoption's a little bit different. A child is adopted because the parents chose to bring that child into their family. I think there's something special and something unique about adoption. You are part of God's family because He chose you to be part of His family. But then as we specifically look at the process of first century adoption, and again, as we read and study our Bibles, we want to understand, based on what's being said, what did that mean to the original reader? Because there are things that were in that culture that can add great insight to our understanding that might be different than they are today. So let's look at the process of first century adoption. What took place in the first century when adoption took place? Four main consequences. Number one, the adopted person lost all rights to his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. In the most literal sense and in the most legally binding way, he got a new father. And we can look to Scripture, Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and had translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When we were brought into God's family, we were removed from the power of darkness. We were removed from that which had the influence over us and brought in to a new family as a son. Second, it followed that the adopted one became heir to his father's, or to his new father's estate. Galatians 4:7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. As God's child, we are joint heir to all that God has, joint heirs with Christ, to all that God has. The Bible tells us that. And the process, the understanding of adoption, confirms that, reinforces that. Number three, in law, the old life of the adopted person was completely wiped out. For instance, legally, all debts were canceled. They were wiped out as though they had never been. The adopted person was regarded as a new person, entering into a new life with which the past had nothing to do. The Bible talks about that when we come to faith, when we come to Christ and faith for salvation, it says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And then fourth, in the eyes of the law, the adopted person was literally and absolutely the son of the new father. In John 10:29, Jesus said, my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I have been adopted into God's family. And if you have come to Christ in faith for salvation, which I trust you have been adopted into God's family. As an adopted son or child, there are some things you can know. You gained all the rights of a legitimate child in this new family. You are heir to the new father's estate. The old life is wiped out. And you have all of the rights of a son. There's one other thing that I found very interesting. Under Roman law, a father could disown his natural born son. He could say, you have let me down. You don't want to listen to me. Whatever it might be, he can say, you're no longer my son. Out of my house. You're not an heir. You're not my son. You're not part of this family. Get out of here. And a father could do that. But you know what? If you adopted a son, you chose that son to adopt, you could not do that. He was your son no matter what, for as long as he lived. I think that's very significant that that is true of first century adoption, and adoption is the process that God used to illustrate the bringing us into his family. We are secure. Going back to 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. You know, the world sees a difference in us. And that's troubling to the world. They don't much care for that. They will lash out. They will try to find fault. They will attack. They see a difference, but they don't understand the reason for the difference, and this may well lead to difficulty. You know, there have been many interesting things said about Christianity. It is the opiate of the people. It is a crutch for weak people that can't handle themselves and other things that have been said. But we understand that the prince of the power of the air has indeed blinded men to the truth. A hatred of that which we hold dear is becoming more and more the norm in society. And I don't think I have to give you examples to bear that out. You can think for yourself of what has become so commonplace in our culture that is poison. It is putrid. It is garbage. It is anti-God. It is complete and total rebellion to God, but it's become very normal, very accepted in our culture. Jesus told this, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." You know, the world does not know. The world does not understand believers. The world does not understand why believers act and live the way they do. The world does not understand. Why do those that call themselves Christians separate themselves from the seeming pleasure, the pleasurable things of the world? Why do they not take part in the fun that the world has to offer? Why do Christians deny themselves and live sacrificially so they can carry the message of Christ to others? Why do Christians go to church so much and talk so much about Christ? You know, I had a financial advisor tell me, well, you know, you will never be ready for a decent retirement because you give too much money to the church. And I don't say that to brag at all, because I'll just be totally honest with you. I was not giving the amount I should have been giving. But that's what he told me. And he said, when you get old and you haven't provided for yourself, is your church going to take care of you? And I was able to say, probably, but it doesn't matter because my God will. The world doesn't understand. It doesn't make any sense. People are indeed blinded to the truth. Think of those that were alive when Jesus walked this earth. Think of those that sat under the power of his teaching, that saw the miracles firsthand. What was their response? John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus told his disciples. And again, these are ones that saw the miracles, were firsthand present at his teaching, that heard it with their own ears. But they didn't recognize him for what he was. John 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. We will face trouble. We will face persecution. The world may hate us. But I would suggest to you tonight, if we face these things, if we face trouble, if we face persecution, if we are hated because of our stand for Christ, it is worth it. It is worth it. Consider verse 2 and 3 of 1 John chapter 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man hath this hope in him, purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Our present position, we are in God's family. I am a child of God. That is a wonderful, that is an amazing fact, and it is a fact. There's no question, there's no doubt. This is settled, this is true, this is a fact. But we have not yet realized our full potential. As wonderful as it is to know I'm a child of God, there's something much better that the future holds for me. The best is yet to be. Now we are the sons of God, but when he shall appear, we shall be like him. You know, the teaching of 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 51, 52, tells us that when Christ brings us to himself, well, let's just read that. 1 Corinthians 15. It'd be much more accurate than me telling you what it says. First Corinthians 15. Well, let's just start at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. An amazing thing. There is no question but what I am mortal. My eyes don't work the way they used to. My legs don't work the way they used to. I've been told my mind isn't working. Maybe it's always been that way, I'm not sure. But it just seems like it's harder and harder to remember things sometimes. I am mortal. My body is decaying. The clock is winding down. But the time will come when the mortal will put on immortality. I will have a new glorified body that is not subject to the ravages of time. It's not subject to decay, not subject to illness. It will not wear out. And even more wonderful than that, the corruptible will put on incorruption. You know, don't ever think because someone has the opportunity to preach, they're perfect. Because Pastor Hicks, I'm not going to speak for you. I could, but I'm not going to. But let me just tell you, I'm not. Okay? I fail. I do. I don't always have the right attitude towards things. Sometimes I don't think the way I should think. That will be a thing of the past when the corruptible puts on incorruption. And what a wonderful thing that will be to know that never, ever again will I do something that grieves the Spirit and brings shame and sorrow to my Savior. Never again. What a wonderful thought. Now we see by faith that which will be, but then we will see by sight. It will be reality. That which is promised, that which is longed for, will be our reality. Everyone in Christ has this hope. Going back to verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. You know, Paul, thinking of this, wrote to the church in Philippi, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. We look forward to that time. The trump shall sound, the dead in Christ shall be raised, the saved on earth will be caught up, will be raptured in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And what a change will take place. The mortal puts on immortality. The corruptible puts on incorruption, and all accomplished as we are brought into his presence. You know, I think of a hymn we sing. I'm going to take a stab at this, forgive me. What a day that will be when my Savior I shall see. I shall look him in the face, the one who saved me by his grace. And unfortunately, I don't remember the rest of the words. But you know the song I'm talking about. What a thought. What a wonder. But it's also a significant factor for the present. Our future reality is set. It is certain, but it's not just future. That reality, that truth, has a present impact. Every man that hath this hope of being with Christ, of the body being changed to incorruptible, immortal, every man that hath this hope in himself, or in him, purify himself even as he is pure. Every man, you know what? That's you. That's me. Every man that hath this hope, every man that is part of God's family, every man that has responded to the gospel message in faith for salvation, hath this hope. When he shall appear, we shall be like him. Now the word hope here, it's not a hope so hope. It is an expectation. It is a certainty. It is a no so hope. What is the result of understanding this reality? What is the result of being obedient to God's command to bestow or to behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us? We strive to be pure, even as He, as Christ is pure. As we do this, it gives a peace, a joy, and results in a manner of life that nothing else can give. So let's make this the focus of Christmas this year. Enjoy all the things that God gives us at this special time of year. because they are wonderful. The time with family, the special things, they are wonderful. But let's make this the focus. God's gift for our need, based on his love, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you tonight, I'm going to ask that you close your eyes, please, and bow your heads. And the first thing I want to ask, and perhaps this doesn't apply to this group tonight, I know almost all of you fairly well, but I'm going to ask, is there someone here who says, I have never really accepted God's gift of love? I have never come to Christ for salvation. I don't know that I have that hope of being with him. Is there anyone that would say, I just don't have that certainty? Just by an upraised hand, and again, you know, we don't call people out. We don't in public embarrass them, but we'd like to know, talk to you in private, pray for you, anyone at all. Is there anyone who might say tonight, my life is not all that it should be. I've lost focus of God's love. It's not as real to me as I would like for it to be. I feel maybe a little alone, maybe a little neglected, maybe a little fearful, maybe a little sorrowful. And I'm not living the life I should be living because I have not let God's love impact me the way it should. Anyone at all that say, would you just pray for me that I can make my relationship right with God, that his love will be very real to me and direct my life the way that God intends it to do?